Good morning, everyone. My name is Billy Arnold. If we've not met, it is my privilege to share with you this morning. Highly appropriate way to start this morning as we talk about the culmination of these weeks and talking about the name of God. Question for you. Have you ever really thought about what's in a name? You know, some of you have brand new babies. You've named your child, you know, Chris back there in the back. You guys over here, Koenigs, have new babies. You think about, what am I going to name my child? Is there any significance about that? And, of course, some of us have great significance in a name that we attach to a child, or some of us kind of name it just because it sounds good or whatever, and that's all fine and good. Historically, names have always, in history, represented something about the character of the person. And so when you talk about and refer to a name, that usually is intended to give a characteristic of that particular person. Now, in the same way, in that same vein, if I use the word in my own home, hey, honey, right? That's not a name. It's a bit of a nickname. It's a little bit of a pet name along the way. I'm obviously talking to my wife. And when I say that, do you have any idea what I'm trying to get at there? I'm usually trying to ask for a favor, right? When you do that, if you're married, you go home, hey, honey, whether it's your husband or your wife, hey, honey, would you, mind doing this? The intent is, let me be sweet to you, use a little bit of a sweet name so that I might be able to get something back in response. Now, at the same way, in my house growing up, my name is Billy. And in my home growing up, if I was said, Billy Mark, the middle name Mark, you have any idea where we're going on this one? When you add a middle name to the mix, there's usually some indication that something's amiss, right? Something's wrong. My family actually always did call me Billy Mark. I have some uncles and stuff that I never see, and one of them I saw not long ago, hadn't seen him in probably 25 years. He still calls me Billy Mark. So it depends on who you're talking to along the way, but for many of you, if you have a middle name, that name was only spoken in a bit of frustration and anger, right? So names, in that sense, kind of intend to conjure up something. Now, where I'm going with this is that in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, there is an ancient story of an original name of God. And Moses is the character. Moses, the great prophet of old, lived in Egypt, went out into the desert, and one day in Exodus chapter 3, came across a bush that was burning that would not stop burning. And he went up to that, and a voice came out of that bush, that burning bush, spoke to him, and as God, its voice speaking to him. And after the instructions were given, the voice of God's, as God was speaking to Moses, Moses turned to him and said, well, if I'm going to go do this for you, what's your name? How am I going to refer to you? Who are you? Now, why would he ask that question? He would ask that question because when we have a name designated, the truth is, much not even terribly unlike the name honey at home that's trying to get something good, or a middle name that's used to designate some kind of a manipulative way to take control, there was kind of, as always has been, an idea that if I can say the name of God, that I can essentially sort of manipulate that God. I can sort of kind of control so that that God will give me what I want. There is absolutely an element to that truth in Exodus chapter 3. Who are you? If you're God, which one are you? There were many gods spoken of throughout those lands at that time. Which one are you? So that when I go there, then we can kind of use that God to sort of manipulate things along the way. That's the famous line that was used when God himself said, I am. And the pronunciation sometimes we give in English is Yahweh. Y-H-W-H is how we often spell it in English. It really ultimately means I'm him. I'm it. There is no other. I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. And the names of God that we use in the scripture that follow that story, throughout the rest of the Old Testament are really names that are given to designate the characteristics of God. We talk about God, Elohim, Adonai, El Shaddai, you know, many other, multiple other things that come out. All of those names mean either Lord Almighty, Creator God. They mean Lord and Master. They mean the ever-present helper in time of need. They have names that you talk about always with us. They have names that talk about the God of our father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You hear those designations all along the way, but the one significant thing that kind of, and those are characteristic names that just mean we are here to worship the one, the only. He is it. The name of God is not there to grab hold of that name and use it to manipulate something along the way. This is God. So the point of all of it is this, that the name of God is the glory of God. It all points to Him and to Him alone. One of the reasons why that song that we just sang is so terribly appropriate, "Behold our God seated on the throne. Come, let us adore Him." The name of God, the name that is above all names. There is no other name that stands alone. Now, I want you to hold that thought about the names of God and names for a bit, all right? So to push that aside, and I'm going to tell you how we're going to walk through this morning. This morning is kind of the culmination of a series of messages that we've had, that Mike has given to us over the last 4 weeks, this being the fifth one, that is talking about after darkness, light has come. After darkness was there, a period of darkness, a renewal, light has shown up. Now that is a theme that is throughout Scripture, of course, and you find that in the book of Genesis, you find that in the book of John, chapter 1. But in this case, too, we're kind of walking through a little bit of church history. And if you're brand new this morning, I want you to kind of follow along. If you've been through this series, I still want you to make sure you connect the dots to something that's kind of important here that has a high-end significance for even us sitting in this room this morning, right? And so after darkness, light. So let me give you a little background history of how this happens. Jesus Christ, the founder of our faith, the Son of God who came into this world and lived and died for our sins and rose from the grave and was resurrected and ultimately came into eternity, we are called to follow Him. And you find that in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the book of Acts is the beginning of what we call the early church, and that happened 2,000-ish years ago, when what we call the early church in roughly the year 30-some-odd A.D., and that early church for the first roughly, and I'm giving very broad historical dimensions here, for the first roughly 250 to 300 years or so, was this church that was organically moving. It had structure, it had reality to it, but it was in this town, and moved and spread in all kinds of places, all over Europe, all over the Middle East, all over North Africa, all over, even into East Africa, even into India, and many other places that we're not even quite sure, but it began to spread, and the church came along. It never really was official until around the year 300, when a Roman emperor named Constantine, all of you who hate history, by the way, please don't turn me off yet, all right? All right, because this is kind of critical for you to kind of grasp that you're sitting here today as a historical fact of some important stuff. But Constantine, the emperor of Rome, was the first one to declare that followers of Christ or Christians or Christianity, so to speak, as a religion became the official sanctified and sanctioned religion of one of the most powerful empires of all time, and that was the Roman Empire. Right? And that happened with Constantine. And it happened in the city of Constantinople initially, and which is today Istanbul. Now, throughout the rest of that time, the church began to organize itself in a much more official capacity. And it operated under, and I say the church, I mean the really organized church, began to operate in the official capacity under the Roman Empire for a very long time. And if you know the history of the Roman Empire, it was highs and lows and all kinds of things, and eventually disintegrated and fell apart. But in that empire, it was this highly respected empire, so much so that even throughout, even today, throughout history, there are many people who look back on the Roman Empire as being the idyllic nation of the world. Did you know that Adolf Hitler, believe it or not, tried to founded the Third Reich as being kind of the rejuvenation of the Roman Empire? Did you know that the Tsars of Russia, if you know that history, the Tsars of Russia founded that thing under the kind of the umbrella of thinking we want to be the rejuvenated and revived Roman Empire? Did you know the word Tsar actually means Caesar? So the Empire of Rome is a big deal. The church lived within the umbrella of that Empire of Rome, and much of its organization fell within the structure and the pieces of the Roman Empire that eventually, even after a while, became known as the Holy Roman Empire, because they were the one that carried the torch of the church, so to speak. But we went through this period called the Middle Ages, and there was diseases and the bubonic plague, and there was elites and peasants. You know, there was the elitist kinds of people, who owned everything, and then the rest of the world out there, and there was the educated, which were generally the rich or the powerful, and everybody else just kind of were the serfs and the peasants. Governments that were in existence kind of controlled people and manipulated people by kings and kingdoms, and often using religion, no question about it, used religion to manipulate people along the way. And there was a lack of education unless you were a noble or you were a priest. Within the auspices and the officially sanctioned religion of the empire itself. Now, I'm sort of painting this picture for you because I want you to understand something. You and I have a hard time in 2017 as an American relating to this, but it's extremely critical that you understand why this whole series becomes so important and the application for you today. At the end of the Middle Ages, some extremely significant things took place. One of them was the printing press. In the 15th century, the printing press became the official thing, and the first printing of anything anywhere as a mass-produced item was what? The Bible. The Bible. Throughout history, you'll find that you can read documents everywhere. They say, what's the most important thing out there that's ever been done in humanity? And without a doubt, every time, number one, in Life magazine, when they talked about the top 100 events in human history, it was the printing press and the printing of the Bible. It's pretty fascinating. But in that the end of the Middle Ages was marked with the printing press, was marked with arts and the Renaissance and the expression of those kinds of things, was a beginnings of the personal expression and the value of the individual. It was actually the early on roots of what we know democracy even today, and the we the people kinds of things were beginning to take shape during those days. And even exploration was happening, and the Portuguese and the Spanish and the British and the other French, they were all moving out into the world to colonize and conquer by ships. And the exploring of the world was growing larger. And even Christopher Columbus, of course, coming over to North America was a major part of that event. But something else happened, because on October the 13th, 1517, there was this man that we've been talking about. And his name was Martin Luther. Many of us, I'm kind of ashamed to think, in our world, have no idea who Martin Luther is. So I want to remind you, in case you're sitting there making sure you get this, we're not talking about Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King was a great guy, but he was named 450 years after Martin Luther, all right? He was named after Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man who grew up in that kind of a world and into the church world at that time known as the Catholic Church, and committed his life to becoming a monk, and eventually began to read some of those scriptures that were now going into print. As he began to read and began to study those things, he began to recognize that the organized church that was out there, that was living within the auspices and the umbrella of the wasn't the Roman Empire anymore, but the nations out there sanctioned in that way, following under that footsteps, had missed the mark on multiple kinds of things. And he put 95 protests, 95 theses on the, nailed them on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Wittenberg, Germany. It was the Twitter of 1517. Okay? And he posted that on the door and said, these are the things that need to be corrected. They were protest. Thus the name protesters. Thus the name Protestants. Some of you are sitting there going, whoa, I get it. So Protestants are protesters, right? Some of you teenagers may think, well, this is giving me every right in the world now. I'm a Protestant, so I'm going to protest against my parents, right? Well, that's essentially what he did. And he protested and said, I'm discovering that in the Scripture there are things that we're learning that sometimes the organized church, the Catholic church of that day, the church of that day, is following a path that does not coincide with what God has allowed us to come and to know. It was a sense of a day of recovery and rediscovery of the gospel, of the good news that was out there. This was good news in the gospel for every person, not just for the elite. There is a Savior that is born. There is good news for all people in all places of all times. We hear that in the Christmas story, right? When the angels announced this great news of the coming of the Savior into the world. And he said, this is for everybody. And everybody has access. I don't have to go through the priest. I don't have to receive forgiveness by paying a certain amount of money to the priest or prayers in a certain number of times to the priest. I can actually talk to God myself. I don't have to go through a saint or another avenue somewhere to find out who God is. I don't have to know the special formula of a name somewhere or a certain amount of money or a certain amount of status to have access to the Almighty God. The gospel is for every person individually, for the rich, for the poor, for the peasant, for the noble. Because of these five major points that Mike has been, the four that we've walked through so far that Mike has pointed us out through. And today, as so-called Protestant believers, we, you and I today, fall in this lineage, in this church family, and many, many, many other churches around, fall in the lineage of these five major points that we've tried to walk through. And we're doing this not just for the sake of history. We're doing this so that you can understand the value of what it is that you believe and why you believe in your church and what you stand for. The five solas. They are acts of God about salvation for His glory. Let me just walk you through these one more time very fast. First off, we talk about Scripture alone. The Word of God speaks. It is now in print for us. The most valuable possession that you own is your Bible. Honestly, because this is the Word of God that speaks into your life, and we've marvelously walked through multiple illustrations and scriptures, and this is what we teach from. This is what we live by. This is the direction that we find. Our church has used this scripture right here is the ultimate authority for all of our faith and practice. Scripture alone is where we receive that. Not out of tradition, not out of church denominationalism, not out of just a brilliant idea of the newest and latest and greatest book. And I like to read books. And there's a lot of really nice, great, latest ones out there. The one thing, though, that I have come to understand is be ultra careful that we don't fall far away from the fact that this is our source. This. Scripture alone. Second one is this. Christ alone. There is no other name in which mankind can be saved. In Jesus and Jesus alone. Not a religious experience. Not a priestly class of people. I don't go to Aaron here, who was up leading worship all ago, and say, Aaron, I really need you to bestow on me salvation. And Aaron kind of blesses me, puts his hands on me, and says, okay, buddy, you got it. If I go to someone and you go to someone and someone does pray for you, it is not the words of that person that brings salvation. It is Christ and Christ alone. The third one is grace alone. Our salvation is not based upon any kind of a merit system. I cannot work hard enough. That's much of the story of Martin Luther. I can't join enough charity groups. I can't pay enough money. When we have a plea for money sometimes in our church, we don't actually have too many pleas for money. But if you ever go to an event and we're pleading for money, and oh, okay, well, if I give more, then God's going to honor me more. If I give a little bit more, then God's going to really bless me along the way. If I really give that wave offering, you know that, you ever heard that? I'm going to give a wave offering to the Lord. Get out that wallet and just wave it before the Lord. Then God's going to look down and say, man, you are one special dude. You got more than he does. No, it doesn't work that way. Grace and grace alone, because the wealthiest person on the planet absolutely is a complete and total sinner before the Almighty God, just like the lowest class person in the world. We all come the same way before the throne of God, and we all are in need of his grace. And the fourth one is the faith alone. And through him, good works are not a prerequisite for my salvation. I come by my action of saying, God, I trust in you. And then our last point this morning is this. This one final one to finish out these five in this series says, all things point to the glory of God alone. The glory of God alone. This morning, I know I've given a lot of introduction. Talked about the name of God, the names and the significance of that. I gave you a little Protestant Reformation history here. But now let's summarize this all in this way to talk about that everything has to be honoring to God. All things point to him and him alone. And in your outline this morning, I have given you a series, and I don't always like to do this. Sometimes I like to preach and just use one or two verses, but there's a whole lot on here. And here's why. I put this on here, and I want you to take this piece of paper, and I want you to know where these are at in your Bible. I recommend this week, over the next week or two, that you go back and you look these verses up in your own Bible, and you highlight these in your Bible, and you meditate on these in your Scripture, in your personal quiet time, because as I said a few weeks ago, these are verses that can change your life and your understanding of how we honor God with everything in our life. God's name is all about his glory. And I've sort of organized it in this way. Number one is this. God's creation is all about his glory. In Psalm 19, in the middle of your Bible, this is one of many verses that point to this and says this. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. Yet, even though you don't hear a voice here, yet that display of creation itself has gone throughout the earth in their words to all the world. You ever stood overlooking a major city? I mean, I've had the chance to do that over New York City a couple times. I've certainly done that over Seattle. You stand up on the Space Needle and you look out over Seattle. I've looked out over multiple cities like that. I've flown into airports before, into Moscow, into New York, you know, whatever city out there. You fly over that city and you look down at the majesty of that. And Seattle is one of the prettiest cities to fly into as you're circling around the Puget Sound and Rainier and all the different things and all the stuff that's out there. And you kind of look at that in the city itself, and the Space Needle pops up out of the sky, and it's quite beautiful, quite lovely. The one problem I have sometimes is that we look at a city like that and we go, oh, the glory of mankind. I'm telling you what, I can do it, that it compares nothing to sitting out on a blanket, laying underneath the stars late at night and looking at the billions of stars in the sky. That some of them are so far away that it's just unfathomable the distance that they're there. And yet they shine out. They shine out and they speak out of the glory of the Almighty God. One of the things that I often say is that the one great thing that we all need to learn to do is to wake up every morning and the first thing that we do is to be in awe of God. Before you think about the troubles of the day, the events of the day, the difficulties, the challenges, the schedule, the Twitter feeds, the this, the that, or the other, you stand back and you just say, thank you, God. I am in awe of you because the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation is not just there for its own sake. Creation's really not there for us. It's there for the glory of God. Second point I would make is this, that God's deeds in history are also for His glory. God's deeds in history. In other words, the activities of God throughout time, which we talk about all the time in a Bible study, in this church service, or wherever. And we talk about Old Testament stories and New Testament stories. Just to quickly run through as you grab, you know, you don't have to open your Bible, but if you look through your Bible, you have in the book of Genesis the creation story, of course, and you have the story of Noah's Ark. I mean, there's lots of others I'm skipping through. Stories of Abraham and the different kinds of events that took place, and the story of Joseph was a famous one at the end of there. And then you have the stories of Moses that we read about in Exodus and those stories that come along, and the burning bush and the parting of the Red Sea and the Ten Commandments and the plagues of Egypt and all the different things that are there. And then we can move forward into the book of Joshua and the wall of Jericho and the many, 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 many stories that fall into place there. And then the book of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of walls and the God's activities, and it just goes on and on and on and on and on. And then we move into the New Testament, and of course you have the story of Jesus. Of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the lame that walked, the blind that came to see, the dead that were raised, the walking on the water. And then you have this incredible story, of course, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then you have the stories in the book of Acts of the early church and how they moved and unbelievable kinds of things took place all the way through to the very end of the book of Revelation. And we see the deeds of history that are recorded in the Scripture. But you know that the one thread that brings them all together, you know why they're there? You know why you study those things? You study those things because all the deeds in history are about the glory of God, even ultimately the resurrection itself. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this, therefore, this is the story of Jesus. Here's what Jesus did. He came, he lived, he died, he went to earth, he lived, he died, he came up from the grave, he rose from the grave. And it says at the very end of that in verses 9, 10, 11, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And how does that word, verse finish? What? Say it. To the glory of God the Father. The resurrection itself. The resurrection itself. It was really for the glory of God. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes this, and from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. In a paraphrase of the Bible, the Message, it's not written on the screen, but it says it this way, everything comes from him. Everything happens through him. Everything ends up in him. Always glory, always praise. Yes, yes, yes. The deeds of history are not there just so we can have a great little example of, a great story to tell. They're there to point to the glory of God. Now let's move it more personally. We talked about that, the glory, the creation itself speaks to the glory of God. The deeds of history speak to the glory of God. Now let's personalize it. God's activity, God's actions, God's working in my life are not about me. They're not about you. They are about, intended to be toward the pointing to the glory of the Almighty God. Now follow me here. This is kind of the meat of everything. This is where it becomes so personal, because we kind of think in sort of theology sometimes, think, well, it's distant. Let's bring it down to you and me. All these actions, any talents that I have. You have any talent? Well, of course you do. Everyone in this room has a talent, has talents for something. Not a one of us gets to escape that. And in Ephesians 2, we've read this verse a lot over the last few weeks, but by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of your good works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He, God, prepared beforehand so that I get a chance to walk in them. I'm His workmanship. God did this. If there is anything in you that is special, and there is, I can promise you, they're not there for you. They're not there for you. They're there to honor God. They're there to bring glory to the Almighty God, the great Creator, the great I Am, the great Yahweh, who displayed Himself and showed Himself to Moses so long ago. Most of us think that our talent is there for our success. I'm here to debunk that theologically in every way that I possibly can. Your talent is not for your glory. You know why? You know what's going to happen if your talent is only there for you? That there is going to come a time and a place in history that you're going to find yourself, and you're going to find yourself in a spot that realize there's somebody out there more talented than me. What are your talents that you possess? I'd like for you to kind of quickly do a little mental inventory. What are the talents that you possess in your life? A great speaker, a good speaker, a good writer, a good athlete, a good caring person, a good mother, a good father, a good, you know, whatever it is. I'm good with math. I'm good with science. I'm good with building. I'm good, you know, whatever it is along the way. I'm telling you guys, this is not here for me and you. No talent that I have is just for me. It's for the glory of God. Any possession that I am allowed to own is not there for my use. It is for God's use. It is for His honor and glory. In Psalm 50, the animals of the forest are mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in mountains, and all the animals of the field are mine. They are all mine. There is no possession out there that you can claim ownership to. Job, love Job. Look, Job 41. Who has given me anything that I need to pay him back? It's not like, hey, God, I'm going to do you a quick favor. You know, these possessions I have, they're all yours. And God's saying, they were already mine. You just got to borrow them for a little while. If you're allowed to have anything, and there are people in this room, and some of us that say, well, I have plenty. Some of us that say, I have too much. And there are some of us that say, boy, I sure need these kinds of things. I want you to, all of you, take those things that you do possess. Every one of them. I want you to put them all in a box for a minute, emotionally, mentally, in that way, and put them in a box and say, God, I didn't realize that these things are actually for Your glory. I would also say that any acclaim, any status, or responsibility that has been vested in me or handed over to me that I'm in charge of is not for me. It is all about His glory. Any power that I have, any job that I have. I don't have the whole of the scripture written down, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30 is this beautiful picture of, you know, some of us were born with noble birth, some of us are wise, but God chose to not use the wise. Instead, He chose to use the foolish, as He calls it on there. And why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You have nothing to brag about. Put yourself up against the Almighty, the great I Am, the great Yahweh, and say to yourself, oh man, I've got it special. My status is awesome. My power is great. I'm the CEO of something. So what, God says, unless you have turned it over to the glory of God, unless you've come to recognize that it is valueless unless it belongs to the glory of God. And the very end of that verse, it says, let the one who boasts, boasts only in the Lord. Any acclaim or status responsibility vested in you is to honor God. Any help that I might receive from the Almighty. You ever received help from an individual or from God and you got some along the way and you think, well, that came in the nick of time. Any help that you might have gotten, you might want to thank an individual person, but here's the real deal. That help that you received is to honor God. It's all about the glory of God. Psalm 79:11, the beginning of that verse is, help us, O Lord, of our salvation. Help us for the glory of your name. Any help that I receive, God, I want to thank you first, and then I'll thank the friend who gave it to me. Any forgiveness that you might receive. And some of us in this room could lock it all up and say, I have got a lot of reasons that I need forgiveness. And I have received an enormous amount of forgiveness. If you have, and you have in this room, many of us can remember some very painful things. All of us can remember some very painful things that we have received forgiveness from individuals or from groups or from our parents or from our spouse or from our boss or from our children. Any of that forgiveness that you've received, thank you to them. But here's the real deal. You received it because it is intended to honor God and be glorious to Him. Because ultimately, the greatest forgiveness that we all receive is from the Almighty God. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We cannot possess it. In Psalm 79:11, the second half, save us. Forgive us of our sins for the honor of your name. I'll give you another one. Any love that you've ever known, that you might have ever received, is there for the honor of God. And it's all about His glory. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name goes all the glory for your unfailing love and kindness and faithfulness in our lives. Think about those times in your life when you've received care, love. How about any rescuing? Any rescuing that you've ever been rescued from, that you will find in your life is not there just so that you, me, Billy Arnold, can finally have a great story to tell. It's there to bring honor and praise to God. One of the moving things I saw last Sunday was a baptism of Karen right here in this room in the second service. And as she was baptized, she lifted up her hands to the Lord. It was very meaningful, very touching. And I could kind of get a sense of the fact that what she was really trying to say was, I've been rescued. May all praise and glory and honor go to Him. Here's the deal. You're not the center of the universe. You're not the beginning or the end. You're not the centerpiece of all of creation. You're not the middle of God's great plan. It is Him and Him alone. Is there room for you? That's the beauty of the grace of God. But it's only really known and understood when we're ready to dedicate all of our honor and glory to Him and Him alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Isaiah 2 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, this is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to any carved idols. So the last part of my message this morning now comes down to this. What is your and my responsibility in all of this? Our responsibility, I think, ultimately is to get off the throne. Learn to get off the throne. You know, I've made it sort of a big deal this lately, but I'm 60 years old, okay, so what, whatever. But I only say that because here lately, including even one statement this morning, but I had some guy the other day said he needed help moving something. He said, oh, I'm not going to ask you. I was like, why? Well, you're 60. I'm thinking, well, am I, you know, what do I look like, a cripple? And the other night at FIS, we played this silly game and where we all, you know, we had the kind of a refugee family, and I was the little brother in that. And so I had to carry my older brother, who happens to be one of the college students. And so I threw him on my back, and he goes, you can't do that. He's like, you're an old man. What are you doing carrying me? And I'm going, well, do I look that? Maybe I do look old. Maybe I will stop doing that. But I say all of that because sometimes in our own life, we get this feeling that we've earned something, that we've kind of aged to the proper moment. I deserve some. I was actually visiting with a guy here recently who was a retiree, and he was talking about, not from our church, I just randomly met him actually in a park, and he was saying, yeah, I'm doing this and this and this. We deserve that, don't we? He looked at me like I was retired, and I go, what do I look like here? You know? And he made this comment, and he said, yeah, you know, we've earned it, haven't we? And I went, well, I don't know about, I don't think so. You might have gotten enough money in the bank to quit working, but quite honestly, what you've earned is hell, you know? And, you know, we all deserve to die, and we're all going to kind of get there. And I didn't say that to him, but why do I make that statement? I say that because somewhere along the way, we sort of developed this elite status in our life to place ourselves on the throne. And age, weirdly enough, age might bring a measure of wisdom, but I'm also, age can bring an enormous amount of arrogance. Of course, youthfulness can bring arrogance too, but let me, trust me, as I get older, I'm recognizing that age brings an enormous amount of arrogance that comes along and says, I earned it, I deserve it. Look at me, I've done all this stuff, don't you dare take that away from me. I'm on the throne. Don't kick me off. Personal responsibility that we all have to take through all of this is the recognition of get off the throne. Because anything that you have, any possession that you have, any life skills that you've developed, any wisdom that you might have earned, if it points to you, will do nothing but get tarnished and get bested by somebody else. It is for the glory of the Almighty God. My plea for us is not just to clean up our act, but to reshape our motivation of why it is that we live and what we live for. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says this verse, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. All of it. One of the great flaws of the modern theology that floats around there in the American culture, and not just, it's a westernized culture, is it ends up all being about us. Our greater building, our greater talent. God blessed me for me. God's out there to give me stuff, and if I give him stuff, he's going to give me more. It's like a gigantic, you know, 401k. And I'm just going to get rich. And the richer I get, the more blessed I am. And the blah, blah, blah. It's horrible theology. Horrible theology. There was a saying in ancient Rome that said, for the glory of Rome. To a certain degree, what Martin Luther did on October 31st, 1517, and trust me, he was a flawed man. But one of the things that he moved us toward in some of our understanding of theology, he says, it's not for the glory of Rome. It's for the glory of God. If we build a building, it's for the glory of God. If a building happens to get built. If a priest or a preacher is out there, it's not for the glory of that person. It's for the glory of God. If a person gets saved, it's not for the, it's for the glory and the honor of the Almighty God. If a life is lived by faith, it is lived for the glory of God. There is no greater life that can be lived except for the glory of God. All of the lives, I promise you, will fade away and become like an ancient ruin of ancient times. There's no accomplishment greater than the accomplishment that is done for the glory of God. Everything else will tarnish, fade, and crumble. There's no temple that is going to be built. Everything will crumble. Everything will fade away. Your talent, your ways, unless you say, all honor and glory to God. There's an old saying in Russia. After all my trips to Russia, when I first went over there, I heard them all the time. You go to the Christian churches there, and they'd say, how are you today? And they'd say, Slava Bogu. Slava Bogu. Some of you have been to Russia, and you remember that. They say, well, how's your day? Slava Bogu. How's your family? Slava Bogu. And Slava Bogu means, it's kind of slurred it, but it, in Russia, Slava Bogu, it means praise to God. Praise God, praise God. And so, you know, in English, it just kind of sounded funny. How's your day today? Praise God. How's your family? How's work? Praise God. You know, how's it going? Praise God, praise God, praise God. it kind of became kind of a joke amongst us. And I get it, it certainly can become a ritualistic saying. But you know the one funny thing about that saying? It's actually the truth. I want you to bow your head with me for a minute. I want you to capsulize some things in your mind. Reflect personally with your head bowed. Do you have any anxiety in your life that you're feeling? I want you right now to say, I praise God. From whom all blessings flow. Is there any accomplishment that you're sensing that you feel? You've accomplished some things. I want you right now to just say, God, may you be praised through that. Any business that you run or have finished, praise God. How about any failures? Some of us say, I've got some failures. I've got business failures. I've got family failures. Boy, it's a little hard to say, praise God for that. But God, I want you to be honored even through my failures, God. I want you to be honored through my what appears to be accomplishments. How about your health? Or your lack of health? Are you willing to take that before the Almighty God and say, I want it to be for the praise and glory and honor of the Almighty God, no matter what it is? How about the torn relationships? Or the restored relationships? God, may you take these things in my life, and I want you to receive the honor and the praise and the glory. I have no idea how to even get there. That's the beauty of it. You don't have an idea. Your background, your raising up, your age, young, middle, old. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Take it all, put it in a box, put it before the throne of the Almighty, and say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. Praise you, God. Thank you, God.